sun. It is a beautiful and gorgeous morning. If we had weather like this all year round, we'd be in California. But it's great to have you all here. You notice that a number of our men are absent because they're singing in the men's choir, and they are rehearsing right now and getting in preparation for the service this morning. Well, it's been a quiet week this week on Charles Place in Central Plano. Haven't been that lot going on. We did have our lady friend from Hong Kong visit us, and we took her to a wedding in Tyler Sunday evening. She had never been to a wedding, and we wanted to attend this wedding anyway, so it was interesting to her to see an American wedding. In Hong Kong, the bride changes her dress, I think, 6 or 8 times just during the ceremony and the dinner afterwards. She couldn't get over the change clothes once. That was just wonderful to her. It's so simple, she said. But otherwise, it's been an ordinary week this week. Well, two brooms were hanging in the closet, and after a while, they got to know each other so well, they decided to get married. One broom, of course, was the bride broom. The other was the groom broom. The bride broom looked very beautiful in her white dress. The groom broom was handsome and suave in his tuxedo. The wedding was lovely. After the wedding, at the wedding dinner, the bride broom leaned over and said to the groom broom, "I think I'm going to have a little whisk broom." "Impossible," said the groom broom. "We haven't even swept together." That's a groaner, I know. That's a groaner. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. That's good news. Some of you may remember I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and the women are slightly above average. That's where I grew up. We were members of a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing, altar-calling, premillennial Presbyterian church, a good church. That little church on a big Sunday would have 110 in Sunday school. In one 30-year period, it put 25 people in the ministry. It was that kind of a church, a good church. It was not a formal Presbyterian church by any means. It was a very low church. But every once in a while, we would say the Apostles' Creed. We never say that in many conservative churches. It's tragic. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but you can't even find the Apostles' Creed in many modern hymnals. And it has some excellent truth. We would say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried," and then it goes on. It's so interesting that it's part of the Apostles' Creed. He was buried. Well, that fits also with what Paul said is a part of the gospel. I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, where he says this, "For I delivered you to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Obviously, the burial of Christ is very important. And yet, I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon on the burial of Christ. Many of the crucifixion, of course, many of the resurrection. But what have you heard anything on the burial? So my research this week was very, very convicting. Very interesting as I studied this whole passage on the burial of Christ. So if you have your outlines, you'll notice that we're on Roman numeral 7, the crucifixion and resurrection of the king. Capital letter A was the crucifixion of the king. Our last two Sundays were on the cross itself. And you may remember that Matthew seems to have two outlooks as he goes through the crucifixion. In the first part, he talks about the scorn, about the blasphemy, about the libel cast against Christ, and we notice that there was truth in what they said. In spite, they had it on the cross. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." he saved others, himself he cannot save. It's true, he could not save himself. It was necessary for him to stand that cross to save us, and so on. The libel that they were casting at Christ was true. Then the next section seems to deal with God's response. Darkness over the earth for 3 hours. Tremendous earthquake. Josephus talks about a great earthquake in Jerusalem in AD 33. The veil of the temple rent in two. So great were the signs that the centurion said, "This must be, or this is, the Son of God." That's where we left off last time. Now we come to the burial of Christ. We have capital letter B, the burial and resurrection of the king, beginning with the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, chapter 27, verse 57 to 61. We start with the men who buried the Lord Jesus. Verse 57. I'm in Matthew 27, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Now, it's absolutely imperative for the Lord Jesus to be taken not off that cross after he had died before nightfall. That was law. If you will, take your Bibles and turn back to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. I'm reading verse 22. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. A man has committed a sin worthy of death, in other words, capital offense, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. Now, follow the logic. What was the Jewish method of execution? Stoning. You'd stone the man till he was dead, and then you would hang his carcass on a tree, just to show that he was accursed. So we read in verse 23, and you hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So before nightfall, still evening, Joseph of Arimathea goes to ask for the body of Christ. He did this at great peril. The Lord Jesus was an enemy of the religious authorities. So we're going to see that Joseph of Arimathea was part of the Sanhedrin. Not only that, when he touched that body, he was ceremonially defiled. This was on Friday. Saturday was a high Sabbath. We're going to see this in a minute. Friday was the Passover. The Passover was held on the 14th day of the first religious month. From the 15th, the next day, from the 15th to the 21st day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, during all 8 days, there was not to be any leaven in the house, Passover, and then the Feast of Passover. These two feasts were in tandem, so closely associated that sometimes the total thing was called all 8 days, the Feast of the Passover. Sometimes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sometimes the Passover and unleavened bread. That day of the Passover was also called the preparation day, in preparation for 7 more days of unleavened bread for the observation of that feast. And here, on the high day, he'd be unclean. He'd touched a dead body. So in the evening there was a rich man, we'll talk more about that in a moment, from Arimathea. We don't know where Arimathea is. Most think of it being slightly north of Jerusalem, but we don't know. Obviously, Joseph had moved to Jerusalem and had been successful in his business because he had a house there with a garden and a tomb. And obviously, he lived there. You don't put your tomb in another town unless there's some special reason. He evidently lived in Jerusalem. And it says he'd also become a disciple of Jesus. Now, very interesting. That little phrase, he had become a disciple of Jesus, in the Greek New Testament is passive, aorist passive. It literally means he had become, or he had been discipled by Jesus. Now, somehow the life of Joseph of Arimathea and the life of the Lord Jesus had intersected, and Joseph had become a believer. I don't know if Joseph of Arimathea was a special disciple of the Lord in the sense that the Lord visited him, but he had become a learner. The word disciple means learner or follower. He had become a learner and follower of the Lord Jesus. Whether the disciple personally by Christ, I don't know, but it's very interesting. It's passive. He had been discipled by Jesus. Now let's turn over to Mark. All four Gospels refer to this Joseph of Arimathea. And I'd very quickly like to look at all four Gospels and their accounts of this man, Joseph of Arimathea. So if you will, turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, so it's the day before Saturday, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. So he was not just a peon in the Sanhedrin. He was well known and had high position, even this, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. I love that. He took the Old Testament promises to Israel seriously. And God said there's going to be a kingdom for Israel. And he was waiting for that kingdom to come. Not just for a release from the hard heel of the Romans, but for the sake of God's righteousness. That's what it means. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. These are all looking ahead to that wonderful day when they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And he was looking forward to that day. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. He gathered up courage. The Greek has, he became bold. He became bold because before this he was secret. Before this he was intimidated by the council. But now he mustered up his courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. That'd be amazing. A person would die on the cross in 6 hours. It would often last for days. And so Pilate was amazed that the Lord Jesus would be dead already. And summoning the centurion, remember that one centurion that is there with the others, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. I'll deal more with that in a moment. That's Joseph according to Mark. Now, Joseph according to Luke. So all four Gospels, this man is no little man. He's very important. So we come to Luke chapter 23. Chapter 23. Read in chapter 23, verse 50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. Good, the word good, there are several words from good in Greek. The word here is agathos, which doesn't just mean a good character, not just holy, but beneficial. He was helpful to others. He was the kind of man that you could just tell was full of good works. And a righteous man. He had not consented to their plan in action. Now that's a new thought. We don't know what was going on here. There are two basic thoughts. One is, remember, there are three Jewish trials. The first one before Annas, which was just a preliminary trial. And then a more formal trial before Caiaphas, before daybreak, which was illegal. And then a formal trial after daybreak to legalize what they've done in the second trial. The question is asked, was he present to vote with the Sanhedrin at the time of the trial? Because if he had not consented, it was possible he voted against the indictment against Christ. Or, I think more probably, he wasn't there. It may be sentenced to the death of Christ. He was a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in the tomb, cut into the rock where an old one had been laid. It was the preparation day. The Sabbath was about to begin. Now, you remember, the Sabbath began at nightfall, not at daybreak. Write the Gospel of John. Here the plot thickens. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. Let it begin at verse 31. This is the paragraph before Joseph, but it's so interesting. I thought we would quickly look at it. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, you know, so often it comes up, it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, that Saturday, because it was not only Saturday, but it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That Sabbath was a high day. He asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, you notice it begins verse 31, then the Jews. Now, when you find the term the Jews in the Gospel of John, it normally looks at a group of people that are opposing Christ. Sometimes just use generically Jews in contrast to Gentiles. But the majority of the times that you have the Jews in the Gospel of John, it means the enemies of Christ. So the enemies of Christ came to Pilate and asked that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. That is, those who were being crucified. Now, I think you know the logic of this. They would have a big mallet, a heavy mallet, and crush the bones of the legs, because the person would be hanging on the cross, and they would use their legs to push themselves up so they could breathe. The strain on the lungs just hanging there would be tremendous, and the person would finally be incapacitated to breathe. And if the legs were broken, they could no longer do that, and death would be hastened. That's the point of this. And as for the legs of these people who've been crucified, be broken. So, verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was dead, they did not break his legs. We'll talk about that in a moment. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately water came out. Now, I'm told that when a person dies, one of the first things that happens in the body is the blood separates into blood serum and water. And so this is a clear indication that Christ was dead. That's why they're pointing out blood serum and water came out. In fact, I'm told that this is one way they tell how long a person's been dead, by the separation of the serum from the water. So when that spear was thrust in the side and blood serum and water came out, it was proof that Christ had died. That's why we read verse 35. And he who has seen has testified. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. Now, it's very important that you realize Christ had died. Next Sunday we're going to talk about the resurrection. I don't know if we'll get into this or not, but one of the theories is what is known as the swoon theory, that Christ had not died, that he had simply gone into a coma. And then when he was placed in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him so that he escaped from the tomb, which is a preposterous concept. How would a resuscitated person who was barely living ever inspire a belief in the resurrection? And how in the planet world remove that rock, that stone from inside? The stone, by the way, was normally on an incline, not a severe incline, obviously, but a bit of an incline so that it would keep shut, so that if there was some earthquake or something, that stone wouldn't open up the grave. It would just be there. And that's one reason why the ladies were so concerned about how are they going to roll that stone away. It's not just rolling the stone on level. It's rolling a stone up hill. How is that going to be done? So he is testifying that Christ had died. That's what John is saying. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. That's got to go back to Exodus 12. it says, you observe the Passover, don't do a break of bone in that way. And Psalm 34 talks about the life of a righteous man. It says, not a bone of him will be broken. And so this is looking at Jesus as the righteous man, as the Lamb of the Passover, not having a bone broken. Have you ever noticed that the King James Version says, the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when you observe the feast, you say, this is my body which is broken for you. The best Greek manuscripts don't have was broken. It literally says, this is my body which is for you. The breaking of the bread doesn't look at the breaking of the body of Christ. That's what people take. You break the bread, you break the body. No. Christ's body did not have a bone broken. This is my body which is given for you, is the thought. So this is what he's saying, not a bone will be broken. Verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Coming right out of Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12 is looking ahead to the day when Israel is going to repent. It says, they shall look on him whom they pierced, they'll mourn for him, and so on. So they shall look on him whom they pierced. It's obviously looking at that spear piercing the side of Christ. Now, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, excuse me just a moment. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. That's why I think he was not there when the decision was made, because if he would have voted against Christ, everybody would have known that he was a follower. So probably he was not at the decision. Asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. So there you have Joseph in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The next person is not even mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The second person is Nicodemus, and the only gospel to refer to him is John. So if we all just continue on in John, this is one reason why I wanted to stop in John, because the next one goes right up to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, we all know this story. In John 3, how Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and the Lord lays on him, you've got to be born again. What do you mean? Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know this? Meaning born again is found in the Old Testament. People think born of water and the Spirit, being born by baptism and by the Holy Spirit. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying, this is exactly what Ezekiel taught. Ezekiel taught that the Holy Spirit's going to come and cleanse you. And that this is what you get to be washed with the renewal of the Holy Spirit and so on. So he is saying, Nicodemus, who first came in by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Now, folks, that's a lot of spices. Can you imagine a 100-pound gunny sack? I don't know if it's a gunny sack or what it was in, but a 100-pound gunny sack full of spices. Because what they would do is wrap these spices in the wrappings around the body to dull the odor from putrefaction, which indicates to me that neither Nicodemus or Joseph believe the Lord Jesus is going to be raised in 3 days. The order doesn't start until after 3 days, I'm told. So they had all these spices to wrap in the body of Christ, not expecting him to be resurrected from the dead. Very interesting. So we read in verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound him in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom to the Jew. So let's move on now to the men, Joseph and Nicodemus. This is going to come up more here. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. The request for the body. You read in verse 58, this man, that is Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. As we've said before, this took some bravery. This took some umbrage on his part to ask for that body. And then we find the response of Pilate. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Obviously, Matthew, as we've noticed before, when it comes to narrative material, Matthew abbreviates. So he it doesn't bring anything about asking the centurion if he's dead or not. He just says he gave it to prophet that just summarizes the story. He granted the request. Which leads now to page 2 in your notes, the record of the burial, verse 59. Verse 59, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a linen, clean linen cloth. Now, again, just think how he's summarizing. How in the broad-eyed world would you get that body down from the cross? You'd first of all have to extract the nails from his feet. If the nails were on each feet, some each foot, each feet, the nails were on each foot, sometimes they would cross the feet and drive one nail through both. But those were spikes. And they would have to extract that spike or spikes from the feet, leaving him on the cross hanging by his arm. Probably, as we said, it's not through the hand. This part was also called the hand. So right between the tibia and the fibula, they have the nails so that you could, with the weight of the body, could be held by your arms. Then you have to take those two nails out as well. One man couldn't do that. It would take at least two. And Nicodemus, that's 100 pounds worth of spices besides. It had to be people that helped him. If he is a rich man, Joseph, if Joseph is a rich man, he'd obviously have servants to help him. So they would take that body down and wrap it in a clean, white linen cloth. Bloody body, probably dirty, sweaty from carrying the cross, perspiring from pain and suffering. We take that emaciated, emaciated body. We take that emaciated body and wrap it in clean linen cloth with the spices. We'll move on to verse 60. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And the word rock there is Petra on this rock out in the church. Same word Petra, on this shelf of rock. He had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. These tombs of rich people were usually made for more than one body. That's been my privilege to be in tombs in Israel. And I can remember this one especially. The stone had obviously rolled away, and we just crawl through or get through by bending over. And then there'd be kind of an ante room, just a small little ante room. Then the next room would have shelves in it for people who were to be buried. Probably the rich men would have a tomb like that. It was so new, nobody had been placed in that tomb. It was a rich man's tomb. Now, if you will, try to kick your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Normally, when a person was a criminal, his body would be taken down from a cross or a tree. They'd dump it into a commoner's grave, probably in a farmer's field. That's not what you have here. I don't know if you remember the film Amadeus, right, about Mozart. I'll never forget the burial scene. Rainy, cold day. They take the carcass of Mozart, who was a pauper, and dump him into a grave, threw some lye on his body, and fill up the grave with dirt. We don't even know where his grave is. We have no idea. Just died. Commoner's death. Mozart. Well, Jesus wasn't given the commoner's burial. He was buried with the rich people. Like Isaiah 53:9 says. What a contrast. What a contrast. Isn't it interesting? Up to the point of Christ's death, he was in the hands of wicked people. After he died, only loving hands touched him. It's an interesting thing. Well, we read verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting discussed this before. Among them, watching Christ on the cross, is Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of his sons of Zebedee, and probably in their view Salome. So probably these same women were watching on this rampart. Because another theory of the death of Christ is, another theory of the death of Christ is the wrong tomb theory. What they said is, those women on Easter Sunday morning were still dark, and their eyes were filled with tears, and they went to the wrong tomb. They happened to go to an empty tomb, by mistake. Now, these women knew exactly. They watched where he was buried. That's part of the story. They watched exactly where he was buried. But it moved very quickly now. The significance of the tomb. What's the significance of the burial? Well, there are many things I'd like to point out. Three very quickly. If I were preaching, I'd drive this home a lot more. First of all, the certification of the death indicated that Christ really was dead. He was declared dead by the centurion, declared dead by the soldiers. He was declared dead by his followers. His followers wanted to rescue him from death. They certainly would have done it. They knew he had died. And so the fact that they put him in the tomb certifies that he died. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:3 says he was dead and buried. It certified his death. Certain. The second thing is, it's the end of his humiliation as a human. Up to this point, humiliation. And this is the last thing in his humiliation. He was buried as a human. That's why in Romans chapter 6, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. When we baptize a person, we immerse that person to show that the old life is past. Buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. And that means that there's a difference between your life before you're saved and after you're saved. It indicates the end of that life. So likewise, the burial of Christ indicates the end of this life, the end of his humiliation. It's the punctuation. The third thing is, it indicates the beginning of his exaltation. He was buried with a rich man in his burial. So from here on out, it's glory. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, well, the vocabulary is fantastic. Being the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God. But he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a slave. And being found in fashion as a human, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even a cross there. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him. So that the death, the burial of Christ, indicated the end of the humiliation and the beginning of glory. The burial of Christ is very important. Let me give you a note here regarding the tomb. We can do this very quickly. Verses 62 to 66. Now on the next day, by the way, that now in Greek is the article de. It may mean now, just as we have it here, but it may also be but. And I think it's a contrast. But the next day, these scoundrels, these priests and Sadducees, up to this point, it's loving hands, Joseph, Nicodemus, and the women. But in contrast, verse 62, the next day, the day after the preparation, it was on Saturday, the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with them. Get the picture. Chief priests, who by and large, according to Acts chapter 5, were Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees were committed to all those doctrines. Normally, theological enemies. But they went in collusion because of the common enmity against Christ to go to Pilate, and they met with him and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said after 3 days, he'd rise again." Now, isn't that interesting? They understood clearly. clearly that Christ then is going to be resurrected. And we don't have time to take a look at it, but put your Matthew 12:40. As Jonah was in the belly of the earth 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. They heard that Christ said it to them. So they knew. In fact, have you ever thought about this? He accepted the accusation. This man said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. That's talking about the temple of Jerusalem. They knew really well what that meant. And yet they accepted false testimony. I'm going to take a little time, a couple of minutes here. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. I think that's why the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give that which is holy to dogs. The swine and dogs are enemies of the gospel. Don't give holy things to those enemies that just turn those things and twist them and use them against legal law. In fact, that's what Matthew 15 says. He didn't give them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. Just leave them alone. Don't lie to them. Just leave them alone. Here they were taking the words of Christ and twisting them when they knew better. They knew that Christ was and predicted that he'd give life. In fact, you notice what they said in verse 63? That deceiver said, they looked upon him and said, who are the deceivers? They're the deceivers. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. That's all we want, 3 days. Otherwise, the disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception, the same basic word as deceiver. The last deception would be worse than the first. It's very interesting that they're asking this because if they had been the shoes of the disciples, this is what they would have done. Have you ever noticed? Accusations, many times, reveal the heart of the person making the accusation. This is what they would have done if they had been with the disciples. Well, we read now the response to the Father, verse 65. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Are we going to secure it because you know how? Now, two diametrically opposite ways of taking it. What is, you have a guard? You have the temple guard. You use the temple guards and make the tomb as secure as you want, which you can. Excellent Bible teachers take that. It could be that. You have a temple guard used now. Or the other would be, I'm giving you a temple guard. You are giving you a guard. I'm giving you a Roman guard. You have the guard. Now go make it a secure. Now I take it that perhaps it's the second. I'm giving you a guard. And one reason is the word guard used, custodio, or custodian as we would say today. It was used of Roman soldiers. Roman guards. So you have a guard. I'm giving you a Roman. And you find that in verse 66, along with the guard, same word. Furthermore, when the Lord Jesus is resurrected, the religious authorities feel that they must explain to Pilate what had happened. Why explain to Pilate if it was not their guard, if it was not a Roman guard? So I think it was a Roman guard. And the seal. They sealed the tomb. No power on planet Earth greater than the Romans. And nobody could touch that seal. It's the Roman seal. Not the seal of the Sanhedrin, but the seal of the Romans. Make it secure. Well, what do we learn from this? Remember, whenever you go through a passage, you ask, so what? What does it mean to me? But when I think of the crucifixion of Christ and his burial, I'm impressed with the fact that that burial is the ultimate point of decision. It's the ultimate point of decision. That burial forced Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea to come out of the woodwork. That forced them to be open in the testimony of Christ. And so it is with us when we remember buried with him in baptism. The old life is past. The burial of Christ means we're to live a whole new life again. I know this helps me immeasurably. When I start slipping away, I think, wait a minute, you're saying that's your old life. That's not the way you're supposed to be living. I've been buried with Christ. I've been raised to walk in the new life. decision not only for those of us who are believers, also for those who are unbelievers. Christ was buried. Why was he buried? Because he died on the cross to pay for our sins. So that the sins of every single person in this room are paid for, past, present, and future. And all that's left for us to do is to be reconciled to God. One of my favorite verses from the gospel is, come. What did the prodigal son do? He came home. What did Christ say? Come unto me, all you who labored are heavy laden, and give you rest. All you say is, come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, and bearing and being resurrected, and trusting you to save. If you've ever done that, I pray that you will. Let's bow to prayer. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning who have never trusted in Christ. I pray that you'll convict them deeply, give them no rest, no peace, that they'll find in the quietness of their own hearts, return to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, save me. And for those of us who are your children already, impress upon us that we are your children. And we're not to walk in the oldness of life. Because we've been buried with Christ, to be raised to walk in the newness of life. Refresh us this week. Keep us safe. Protect us. Use our lives as a testimony of your grace. In Jesus' name.